Chapter 5, I'll be reading from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendour, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Amen.
Let's turn to Genesis 2, Genesis 2, 18 to 22. So this morning, I'll read verses 18 to 25, the whole sort of section there. But we're just looking at verses 18 to 22 as we continue in our series in Genesis this morning. Before I went away, we were in Genesis, had a bit of a break for a while, now we pick it up again. And we continue, and then we continue in our normal way of taking, you know, one text at a time. And we do that for good reason. We do that so that we, you know, the pastor's not going to skip anything, not going to skip any of the hard bits. And this morning's a testimony to that. And we do that because we let the text speak. God's word speaks. And so we let it's not me. We want the word of God to speak. And so we take it bit by bit and we open it up and we say, well, what is God saying? And so we're going through Genesis and we're seeing, what is God saying? We're saying about every little bit and piece that comes up as we go through. And there's, of course, a time when we depart and we go to other texts and do other themes, and we've done a bit of that lately. But now we continue, just going piece by piece. So, Genesis 2, 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Amen. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, as I've alluded to, the sermon's quite challenging this morning because it speaks about gender. But it's not so challenging to sort of get our heads around these truths that are in this text, because most of us have probably heard them somewhere before. And they're not so complex to get our heads around them, but it does get a little bit more difficult and maybe even complex to actually get our hearts around these truths. See, gender cuts deep. It's a fundamental part of who we are. That's why it comes up here. As you know, Genesis 1 to 2 deals with some of the most fundamental things in life and some of the most fundamental questions. It sets a foundation for the theology of the whole Bible, in fact, Genesis 1 to 3. So it's no surprise then to see that gender comes up here. It's fundamental to who we are. And since it's so fundamental, it does hurt a lot when things go wrong. Or when gender is distorted, creates hurts and scars and many stories. And maybe you've heard some of those stories where people have been hurt, abused, belittled, unappreciated. How many women have been belittled, abused, unappreciated? Especially in marriage. There's also a lot of frustration out there, you might know, might have noticed. Some women have been frustrated that their man hasn't been able to lead and protect. And then it's not just the women who are frustrated, there's frustrations coming through from the man's side as well. The latest push for equality feels like they're being castrated, to put it that way. 60% of Generation Zs, that's ages 18 to 27, 60% of them say women's equality goes too far. And now you hear of man influences like Andrew Tate, pushing for a more domineering type of man. Very unhelpful, and he's been pulled down from social media, and rightfully so. But you see, you get these swings, and you get these knee-jerk reactions, because people want to find a way forward, but then one goes one way, and when one swings the other way, and people get frustrated, and then they get hurt by the distortions, and so we have all this mess that keeps coming out in the media and in society. Now this morning I don't want to get too much into the tug of war of the cultural tug of war, and nor do I want you and I to frame our response to this sermon by your past, because that's what we tend to do. Because if we keep reacting against this or that hurt, the frustration's going to continue. And it's going to be then lumped onto the next generation. Rather, what we need is we need a way forward that is good and right and beautiful for us and for the generations to come. Not a way forward that is conditioned by the latest cultural winds or social media post. And so that's, and praise God, this is what we get in Genesis 2, a way forward. The way forward. You'll remember that Genesis 1, Genesis chapter 1, is the creation account from above, you might say. It's the overall big picture, creation account from above. Chapter 2 is different. It complements chapter 1. Chapter 2 looks from within creation and looks at man in his environment. And so chapter 2, what it does is thinking of a camera, it zooms in. It zooms in on particular aspects of creation and man and his environment. And what do you see in these verses this morning that we're looking at? We see the Almighty God taking the initiative to shape human relationships. That's a really important truth, actually. That God takes the initiative to shape human relationships. He designs them. Look at what the text says. The Lord God said, verse 18. The Lord God formed, verse 19. the Lord God caused, verse 21, and the Lord God made, verse 22. Put simply, God shapes gender. God shapes gender. And it's beautiful. So we can expect now what's to come is going to be beautiful. It's come from the very fingers of God, so to speak. So come with me this morning into the Creator's workshop. Engage your mind to see what is very good. But more than that, engage your heart to embrace what is very good. And bless our culture, bless your family, the people around you, and our culture with what is very good. The first thing we see is it's not good that man should be alone. Before we get to the very good, we actually see there's a not good. We're going to begin with the not good this morning, as you can see on screen. Now, you might be scratching your head, how can there be a not good when at the end of chapter 1 it says, behold, everything was... God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. How does that all fit together? Well, of course, Genesis 1:31, that's at the end. That's at the end of everything. God sees it's very good. But verse 18, we're not at the end of everything. Verse 18, we're at day 6 at some point in time. Before things are finished. And at this point, whenever it was on the sixth day, at this point, things are not complete, and God wants to show us that they're not complete. So when it says it's not good, it's not suggesting God's dropped the ball on things. Rather, it's a phrase telling us things are incomplete at this point. So it's a big red flag, it's not a red flag, but it's a big flag or bold and underlined to say there's something more significant that creation needs. It's incomplete in a pretty serious way. We're not talking about missing a few flowers on Eden's back patio. We're talking about something serious enough for God to zoom in and highlight, we can't finish here. It's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him. God is going to create what Adam lacks. And we're going to come back to that phrase shortly. I'll make him a helper fit for him. But at this point, let's just appreciate the not good part. Because it's interesting, God says it's not good. But Adam may not have realized at this point that it's not good. He may not have grasped the magnitude that it is not good. So, as one commentator put it, God creates an awareness program for Adam. He's got to appreciate that it's not good. He's got to appreciate the woman that is to come. And so God brings the animals to Adam to name them, verses 19 to 20. Bringing the animals to Adam would not seem strange to Adam because, thinking of going back, you know, a few sermons to chapter 1, mankind had this mandate from God to exercise dominion. And what was meant by that is God wanted mankind to be his vice regents or kings and queens on his behalf to display his glory in the world. That's the point. To rule over all creation and to display God's glory. And so be fruitful and multiply and so forth in order to display his glory and multiply his glory in the world. That was the grand vision in chapter 1. So, this would not seem strange to Adam. He is the master of creation. He can name the animals. Naming is an authoritative thing to do. If you pick the name, you are the authority. He is the authority. He's picking the names. Now, did God bring every type of animal? The text isn't clear. A few commentators point out not all the animals were brought because it says beasts of the field and not beasts of the earth. 1:24. Also, the fish of the sea are left out. So maybe it's a case of God bringing representatives of the different kinds The text just doesn't lay out all the details for us. In any case, Adam performs the work of the biologist, giving each one an appropriate name. And then at the end of verse 21, we read of a but. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. See, this is the awareness program going on. Every creature had its mate except Adam. And maybe after this naming process, he himself began to see, well, it's not good that I am alone. Where's my companion? And so two clear reasons should arise as to why this is not a good situation. The most basic being, we are social beings. And the social interaction of animals just doesn't cut it, does it? A conversation with a crab just doesn't do it, does it? Not that I've ever tried. Now, it's true that dogs are great. They're known as man's best friend. Their companionship is a blessing to many, but it's still different, isn't it? As Arnold Toynbee points out, you can play fun games with dogs, share loyalty and affection, but this fellowship requires a person to lower himself to the dog's level. In short, humanity needs human interaction. It's not good when you have no human interaction. So that very basic point can be made straight away. And what an important truth for our day. You know the culture we live in. It's so eye-driven to the extent that human interaction is dying, is it not? We have screens. We can do church from the couch. We have contact-free shopping. We now have AI. You don't even need me up here this morning. And some of these things, yeah, they're convenient. But the overall impact, it's not good, is it? Is it? People don't know how to communicate with people anymore. Social anxieties and depressions are skyrocketing. People don't know how to cultivate relationships because we're missing out on people contact, people time. It's not good that we should be alone. We're created as social beings. We need people. But this is not the ultimate reason it's not good. There's another reason, and it's even more important. It's the main reason. Again, think of the mandate. Think of the vision that God gave to Adam in chapter 1, to exercise dominion over the whole earth, and to be fruitful and multiply, and so multiply God's glory throughout the earth with all these image bearers, you see. Image bearers, imaging God and the glory of God. That was how it was. Think of it, without sin, imaging the glory of God across the globe. That was the vision given. Now, he can't do it alone. He can't do it by himself. It's not good. It's not good until he has his companion. He needs a helper fit for him so he can fulfill his calling. So who does God come up with? God designs someone who is both like him and different to him. Like him and different to him. See, in some ways this is very simple. Like him and different to him. The second thing we see is she is from him. She is from him, which is another way to say she is like him, but I'm using the words of the text now. She is from him. Some people like to dismiss verse 21 as some sort of myth. I mean, who comes up with a story about a rib? But however, as you know, Genesis 1 to 3 is all history. It is truth from the living God. Jesus takes it to be history when he quotes from it again and again, especially on marriage. The New Testament takes Genesis 1 to 3 to be history, and even the verses we're dealing with to be history when it starts to talk about the roles of men and women in the church. There is no doubt the Bible takes us to be history. If you want to take the scissors to Genesis 1 to 3, you've got to take the scissors to the rest. And then who are you to take the scissors to the Bible? Then you are playing God, and I'm playing God. So this is history, through and through. There is no myth here. And in fact, the story about this rib enriches our understanding of gender in a very profound way. Take a look for a moment. We'll just read the verse. It says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." Thankfully, God caused a deep sleep, because you would not want to stay awake for this. And God graciously puts Adam out of it for a time. And then God takes a rib from the man. Can you picture that? One commentator says, by the name of Hughes, he says, "The language pictures a long, curved, glistening rib, still moist with Adam's fluids and warm with his marrow." Because we don't have to think of a dry bone here, you see. Because in the next verses, Adam's going to be celebrating, "She is flesh of my flesh. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Why is that significant? And why is this actually a beautiful picture for establishing a theology of gender, actually? Why didn't God create Eve at the same time as Adam? Why this way? Well, God makes it clear that she is made from the same stuff as Adam, the same DNA. She is not made from an inferior substance. She is made from him and can relate to him as a fellow image bearer. In short, her dignity is established. Interestingly, many of the cultures of the day, going back to the time when Genesis was written, so, you know, going back several millennia, the Egyptian, Babylonian, and Canaanite legends took no notice of women. The women in there, because they all came up with their own story of creation, of course. Fake news, of course, but they all came up with their own story. They didn't want God's story, so they came up with their own. But women didn't feature in their story. Women just were subsumed under man. In contrast, the Bible zooms in on this moment. It zooms in to get us to pay attention to this moment when woman is created. And created from the man to uphold her dignity. And that's why it's a bit of a rip-off when the radical feminist scholars look down on the Bible as a book of oppression for women, because that's simply not true. Yes, there are things we don't understand in the Old Testament, and things a Western mind can't get their heads around. Doesn't mean there's no good answer for it. Is simply not true. A much more helpful comment comes from Matthew Henry, a great man who understood the Bible, and he wrote a commentary on the Bible, and he said this about this passage, that she is, quote, "not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." How's that for a beautiful statement? That's where we need to start. for our understanding of gender. What a beautiful truth that she is from him. A truth captured by the Hebrew language, Ish and Isha. That's the Hebrew language, man, woman, Ish, Isha. And I don't know how it got into English, but English actually reflects the same. Man and woman. And by the way, just as an aside for anyone into science journals, or maybe you've just heard some research, just as a little bit of an aside, the fact Eve comes from Adam highlights the unity of the human race. So if you've heard the evolution theory, over the years, generally their take was there's all these different races that have come from different origins. So you don't trace everything back to one man and one woman. You because of evolution, you can trace it back to different apes, I guess. And that's come with a lot of social harm, and in some cases has led to racism because, well, who's the superior race then? If there are all these different origins for mankind, well, who's the superior one? Because we want to know, don't we? Because, you know, survival of the fittest, so who's the best? I won't go into all the social Darwinism type stuff. Very interesting, in recent years you hear more researchers saying, well, actually, the evidence points to, as we analyse, you know, DNAs and what have yous, it all points to one couple, actually. Oh, surprise, surprise. So the Bible said, the unity of the human race, which is very important for our relationship to the human race. Because as we know, the Bible has beautiful truth for that too, isn't it? Every person on this planet is created in the image of God. Hence, we have no time for racism and sexism and all the rest of the isms. Because every person is created in the image of God, and we do not alienate any people group, any age group, anyone. Because they're all in the image of God. Now, that's a little aside, but it does relate. Coming back to the main point, she is from him. Does this truth mean, here's an interesting question, does this truth mean there's equality between the sexes? Let's let you ponder that for a moment. That's a big one. Well, in a certain sense it does. But I say in a certain sense. For equality is one of those words that always needs defining. Lots of people use the term but don't specify what they mean. In what sense, boys and girls, in what sense is red equal to blue? Are they equal? Well, they're both colours. Maybe they're equal like that. But they are different too, aren't they? They're not equally looking the same. In what sense is hot equal to cold? They're both temperatures, but then there are differences. In what sense is man equal to woman? Well, we must define that. The passage makes clear they're equally created in God's image. And this passage is an outworking of the truth in Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Hence, as Christians, we ought to deeply value our women and appreciate them. There's no place for belittling, abuse, and so on. And so, boys, be very kind to the girls and appreciate them. Now, you can go to other places in the Bible to see equality on other fronts as well, of course. You can think of both equally responsible, both responsible for God for their sins, and yet there's difference there too, because Adam is called to account. Both equally share in salvation, and that's where the Galatians 3 passage fits in. But you see, the point is you've got to define what you mean by equal. Because while she is from him, it's important to point out that the equality in view here does not mean sameness. Just as red and blue aren't the same. The equality in view here does not mean sameness. In many respects, there's going to be difference. And so the final thing we see is she is created for him. And this is where it starts to get a bit tricky, doesn't it? I'm sure most of our culture might have agreed with the last point in the sermon, and that is beautiful truth, and we must agree with that and embrace that. But here it gets a bit tricky, because now the text is going to start to talk about differences. And so the sermon is going to start to talk about differences. But the flower power feminists of the 1960s, they hate that. I'm not saying all feminists hate it. I'm not making wild generalizations, but there's a section of people who hate this. These particular type of feminists have been working for 60 years to eradicate distinction. Some would go as far as to say, yeah, there's a few little differences in the waterworks, but everything else is the same. That's how far some would go. So today in our culture, difference can be a bit of a red rag to a bull. Some have concluded, because their conclusion goes like this, well, if there's difference, that's going to be a platform for sexism, abuse, misogyny, domination, manipulation, and so on. So they're very scared of difference, you see. And certainly we can agree with them on this point, that sin has distorted the beautiful differences in both directions. Sin is ugly, and it continues to cause brokenness with respect to gender. But whether you eradicate the differences or highlight them, you're still going to be facing this problem of sin. But just because sin can distort, it doesn't mean we dismiss the good design. By God's grace, we try and recapture it the way it ought to be lived out. There is such a thing as a good, right, and beautiful difference that originates in God's design. Two phrases bring out this difference. I will make him a helper. A helper is someone who assists or serves another with what is needed. But you might be thinking, ah, helper, that's too negative, that sounds too weak. God is a helper, is he not? Several times, God is called a helper. Psalm 121, where does our help come from? Our help comes from the Lord. Helper does not need to imply weakness. It can apply ability and strength. Helper, to be a helper is to be an, in this case, is to be an indispensable companion. After all, she is helping. Eve is helping Adam to accomplish that original mandate given in creation. She is called to be his queen, to put it that way, in extending the glory of God's kingdom. There's nothing inferior about that. It's different. The other phrase is fit for him. This means that she is called to be his corresponding counterpart, his complement. And hence we have this term in theology and church circles of complementarian. It's like at Bunnings, you know, you go to the plumbing aisle and you've got male fittings and female fittings. Or you go to the irrigation aisle, female fittings, male fittings. Electrical aisle, male fittings, female fittings. And when you're doing a job, you want to get that right. Because you know how it works beautifully together. You get the male and the female, they go together and they complement. That's what this is talking about. fitting perfectly together. The two statements taken together highlight that woman was made for man as well as for God. But let me just clarify that. It does not mean that women have no value apart from their relationship to men. So not all women are called to marriage. And they are women in every sense of the term. And they have a different calling. And they can serve the Lord faithfully in that calling and fruitfully. But in the context of marriage, as this passage is, we're just dealing with the marriage stuff next time, Lord willing. But this is in the context of marriage. In the context of marriage, she is designed to meet man's need for a companion and helper. To put it differently, marriage is not just a union of two persons, but a reunion of a complementary pair, as Kevin DeYoung puts it. So what's the upshot of this? The feminine design is distinctively different. That's basically what it's saying. The feminine design is distinctively different. She's not some neutral human with a few feminine bits and pieces, posted here and there. As one writer puts it, as the hormones permeate the body, so femininity permeates the entire person, intelligence, feeling, and will. She is a woman, not a man. She is woman through and through. And truth be told, really, getting away from all the intellectual circles and arguments and media articles, on the ground, truth be told, don't the differences just pop out anyway? I mean, have you been told to have a woman's look? Yeah, you're laughing. Most of us have. Because you know what it's like. Men, you go to the fridge and you say, where is it? I can't see it here. I'm looking everywhere. And she comes along. Oh, there it is. True, isn't it? Apparently, women have more cones in the retina. And this helps them see more color and have better peripheral vision. This is the design of our God. So women have better peripheral vision in many circumstances, and men often do have tunnel vision. And I found it very interesting a few years ago when I was doing some research that in Australia, and this is also replicated in the UK too, by the way, male pedestrians are more than twice as likely as female pedestrians to be fatally injured in a road crash for all age groups except for over 65s. You see, that tunnel vision is not helping us on the road, crossing the road. It just pops out everywhere, you know? And I could go on and on and on. It's actually really, really interesting. What an amazing design by our God. Men and women are the same in dignity and yet beautifully different to complement and bless each other. And that's the message we have for the people around us, to bless, not to beat down or to make fun of or to say, oh, well, you're better and you're worse, but to bless and compliment. So, embrace then the differences. What does this sermon mean for us? Embrace the differences. Men shouldn't seek to dress like women, communicate like women, or be more emotional and so on. I mean, we are all different as men, I understand that, but we're not seeking to be them. We're not them. You're a man. Lead, protect, provide, and all the other things God is calling you distinctively to do. And likewise, women don't have to compete with men or dress like men or give up your feminine instincts for nurture or for beauty or for gentleness or wherever you're using your gifts as a woman. You're a woman and you can be a blessing. You are a blessing as a woman. Embrace the differences in marriage. I mean, you soon learn in marriage, and not only do you have all these personality differences and character differences, the gender differences that come through as well, and you spend your time trying to work out how that all works, because you think differently than your wife, or you process things differently than your wife, and you act in many different ways. I mean, Mark Gungor, he puts it like this. He says, well, men, they tend to think in boxes. You know, you got a box for your garden and what you have to do in the yard. You have a box for your children, and maybe there's a little box there somewhere for your wife, and it should be a big box. Just everything's in boxes, you know. And so you take a box out, you talk about that box, you put the box back in, he says. But women, they communicate differently, they think differently, and everything is more meshed together, isn't it? But that's fine, that's a beautiful thing, we're different. And so in marriage it becomes a learning process, an appreciation process to appreciate the differences, whatever they might be. And Ephesians 5 actually says, as we read, that our marriages are meant to point to the relationship of Christ and the church. Hence, there are different roles in marriage for us to work out. Not inferior roles, but different ones that beautifully complement. Embrace the differences in society as well. You know, you might hear it sometimes in the media, academics saying, well, we need more women in the STEM subjects. We need more women engineers. Well, no, we don't. We don't. If women choose a different type of career, let them choose. Don't force them into a particular box. They don't need to be forced into man's mold. If they want to do engineering, fine. But don't say you need to have this quota and this quota. Men and women don't need to be equally represented in every profession. They have different gifts to bring. If we start enforcing some sort of quotas, that there's two big problems. One, it squashes the differences. And two, it eliminates merit. Embrace the differences in society and embrace the differences in church life. We haven't got time to go into all the ins and outs, but suffice to say there's a platform in this verse that we're looking at this morning that sets a platform for embracing differences in church and how men and women relate in church. And so the New Testament actually quotes the verse we're looking at this morning. 1 Timothy 2:13 highlights the order and authority established by this verse. It says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." That's not saying, oh, well, one's more important than the other and one's inferior. It's saying there's an order and an authority that belongs to the man by virtue of the diviner's, the creator's design. And we need to respect that. In church life. So we can't dismiss the New Testament when it talks about men's and women's roles in the church. We can't dismiss that as a passing fad of the first century. It's not. It goes back to the Creator's workshop. And it's even before the fall. So at the end of it all, when God reflects on what He's been doing in His workshop and how He's been designing the genders, He says, behold, it was very good. And so who are we to say that it's not? So based on that, men ought to exercise their leadership and authority in the church, as 1 Timothy 2 says. It's not a denial of the gifts that women are to use. Both men and women have much to contribute in church, and I hope the women in our church can contribute much, because they've got much to give. It's just a case of channeling gifts according to the grand designer's design. So in conclusion, God's design for gender is very good. That's what it all boils down to. The question then for us is, will you and I embrace it by faith? We've heard much of this stuff before. Are we going to wrap our hearts around it this morning? See, gender is not a smorgasbord. You don't custom make it. God has designed it. Will you honor the design? Of course, we should clarify, you know, not every man and woman is the same. We're not going to say, well, here's the stereotype that you can fit into. Men, you've all got to ride motorbikes and then you're a man, really. We're not going to... There's variety in how this will play out. But will you, with your personality, embrace what God has designed you to be? Boys, are you getting ready to be men? And girls, are you getting ready to be women? Maybe you're someone here that's been hurt by men or women not living out gender as they ought. Maybe you've been hurt because there is a lot of hurt and there's a lot of distortion that sin creates. Or maybe, which is also often the case, what has been modeled to you has been less than helpful, less than ideal. Let's just acknowledge this is the curse of sin. Sin makes ugly what God has designed to be beautiful. Let's see sin for what it is. But don't remain victims of the fall. We don't have to remain victims of the fall. Through Christ, we have been restored to our God, set free from the power of sin, and transformed so that the very good has been restored in our lives. One day, in the new heavens and the new earth, everything will be very good in all its perfection. But nevertheless, in the meantime, God is doing a work of grace in our hearts and lives to shape us into the very good and the very good of gender. So as Kim DeYoung puts it so well, God's grand design is evident in the garden, there in the life of Israel, there in the Gospels, there in the early church, and there it will be at the wedding supper of the Lamb. So let's, by God's grace, delight in this design, promote this design to a confused world, and glorify God in this design that He has called us to model in the Gospel. Amen.